For the next few months, actually for probably for the rest of the year, I'm going to be going over an in-depth study of Romans. And the reason I feel like God is leading me towards going through Romans is because Romans as a whole really ask one simple question. Is religion good or bad? I'll just cut to the chase. It's bad. As a matter of fact, it's detrimental to a relationship with God. And the letter, this letter to the Romans really unveils the fundamental truths that show how broad that God's mercy is, as opposed to the obstinate rigidity of religious hearts, right? And its focus is on Jewish and Greek audiences, of course, but it also brings to light the universal need for divine mercy in the midst of religious moral bankruptcy. In fact, righteousness cannot even be achieved through personal merit. In other words, you can't earn your way to heaven, as it were. And as we start to read through the first part of Romans, we're going to read through Romans 1-2 today, we're going to see that it was only through God's grace that we're able to actually live and be able to have a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, it emphasizes that not even a wealth of law-abiding actions can win God's favor. If you remember, if we recount what happened in Matthew 19:16-26, there was a young man who asked Jesus at the time. He says, what can I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, follow the law. Don't covet. Do all of these things that essentially are in the law. And he said that I've done these things since my youth. In other words, I've always done these things. He says, great. Then sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And what this really tripped him up, because he had a lot of money. He had a lot of wealth. And of course, we see that we think that in our lives, if we're very wealthy, that means that we're blessed, right? And so he's like, well, why would I give away all my blessing? But even in that story, you see that Jesus was leading him back to what the real purpose of the law was. And the real purpose of the law was to follow him. In other words, follow Jesus. It was supposed to lead you to following Jesus. It wasn't something that you were supposed to keep doing in order to, you know, get goodies from God, essentially, is what you're trying to do. You're trying to earn your way to eternal life. That's what his original question was, which is, what can I do? I want to do something in order to get this eternal life. And Jesus says, go to the law. And of course, we're going to find, as I said this last time in Romans, which is nobody can do the law. As a matter of fact, if you believe that you can do enough good in order to get you to merit your way into heaven, I think that you should really, really try it, but not try it half-heartedly. You should try it like fully, exactly the way that God wrote out in the Bible. And at the end of the day, what you'll end up seeing is that it will lead you to God's mercy, because that's exactly what Jesus is a symbol of. Jesus is a symbol of God's mercy for you. And the law, like we talked about last time, the law was a way for God to show you that you were essentially married to sin and death. And that by dying to the law, not that the law is unholy or there's anything wrong with the law is perfect, exactly the way it is, but it will cause you to understand that you need to be married to another, and that that law that you think that you're under is actually, you're dead to, because Jesus Christ already died for you and already fulfilled that law. And that we further read in Romans that the real measure of righteousness is the reinstatement of the Holy Spirit within us. That is a free gift that we can receive now. There's no reason not to receive it right now, because as they say, you don't have to wait to heaven to be in heaven. Everything can be fire around you, but you're still in heaven. You still have that relationship with God, because that's really what it all comes down to. It comes down to, are you going to be part of my family, or you not want to be part of my family? It's all about the relationship. It's not about trying to appease a God in order to give you something. And we'll learn more about that here in a minute. But what I want to do is I want to go ahead and start by reading Romans 1 and 2. And I already have it chalked up here, so I will start to read. Okay. So as it reads in 1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised previously through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles on behalf of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So if you're listening to these words, regardless if you're here or you're listening online, you are the called of Jesus Christ. Called to be what? Called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in the whole world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I make mention of you, also asking in my prayers, if somehow now I may succeed to come to you in the will of God. For I desire to see you in order that I may impart spiritual gifts to you, in order to strengthen you, that is, to be encouraged together with you through our mutual faith, both yours and mine. And that's really an important thing right there. I just want to set this aside, put this as an aside, is that coming together is actually a form of exchanging spiritual gifts, right? I don't just give to you. Obviously, I've prepared this. I've prayed about it. But also for you to give to me. How is God in your lives? You know, and so we freely exchange and really enjoy that fruit that God is not only giving to you, but also giving to me, and we exchange, and we enjoy that fruit together. So it's really about the relationship that not only between God and us, but also that it shows up between us as a congregation. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, that I often intended you to come to you and was prevented until now, in order that I might have some fruit among you also, just as also among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, I am eager to proclaim the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And that's who he's talking to. He's talking to not only the people in Rome who are Jewish, but also the people in Rome who are Greek. So you have a wide plethora of people who actually believe in different ways about how to please God. Right? You don't just have the Jewish people, you always have the Greek people. So as we go through this, he's not just talking about people who are under the law. He's talking about people who are not under the true law, but under what they call religious law, right? You're worshiping Zeus, you're worshiping Aphrodite, you're worshiping whatever you're doing that. And as we're going to see here, is that when I say that religion is throughout this whole thing is not a good thing because it separates you from God, but that relationship is the one that actually pulls you together, he'll start to explain how this came about, right? And it actually starts right here. And 1:16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Gospel is not religion. It's the truth, and it's good news. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that's an important distinction, is that you have to believe it, because how a person believes, what a person believes about themselves is exactly what they do. If you believe you're a ballerina, guess what? You're going to go and become a ballerina. So this has nothing to do with ritualistically doing something in order to gain God's favor. This isn't maybe making sure that you do something because God will smite you, right? A lot of people mix all these things together and then call it some kind of religion, but then you never know exactly what's in back of it. You don't know what the motivation is. And we'll see that there's a lot of different kinds of motivation here. "For the righteousness of God is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the one who is righteous by faith will live." And of course, it says a little bit different in the King James, but it's essentially the same. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all impiety and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what can be known about God is evident among them, for God made it clear to them. For from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power, one, and deity, two, are discerned clearly, being understood in the things created." And that's one of the things I did not see clearly, is that that truth was already in them. In other words, it was something that God gave them to start with. And we will talk about how that is relevant to the Garden of Eden. "In the things created, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasoning, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God." This is the important part here. This is where religion starts to come in. "Exchanged the glory of the immortal God with the likeness of an image of mortal human beings and birds and quadrupeds and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the desires of their heart." This is what it lies in the midst of a lot of religious practice, is the desires of their heart, to immorality, that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God with a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed for eternity. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their females exchanged the natural relations for those contrary to nature. And likewise, also the males, abandoning the natural relations with the female, were inflamed in their desire towards one another, males with males committing the shameless deed and receiving in themselves the penalty that was necessary for their error. And it just keeps going, right? I mean, just as they did not see fit to recognize God, God gave them over to a debased mind. And this is the one that is separated from God, to do the things that are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greediness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malevolence. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, contrivers of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, unfeeling, unmerciful, who, although they know the requirements of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same things, but also they approve of those who do them. So there's three types of people, right? There's all these people that are basically lost. We call them lost. And then you have those who know the righteous requirements of God, but then they do exactly the same thing. And then you have probably the same people, or maybe it's a different group, that approve of them that do them. So they themselves don't do it, but then they approve of everybody else who does it. In other words, they never say that there's anything wrong with whatever they're doing. And so that kind of, if you call that, is it stunting a growth? But that's a lot of things. And we'll just keep going because I want to read through two before I start going into this. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment. In other words, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. For in that which you pass judgment on someone else, you condemn yourself. For you who are passing judgment are doing the same things. Now we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who do such things. But do you think this, O man, who passes judgment on those who do such things and who does the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the wealth, and this is a key point, do you despise the wealth of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, and this is where religion comes in, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, that you were on that side, who will reward each one according to his works. To those who by perseverance in good work seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who act from selfish ambitions and who disobey the truth, but who obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger, there will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, of the Jew first and of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, for the Jew first and to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned under the law will be judged, but under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So here it sounds like what he's saying is that you got to do the law. And technically that is true, but in order to do that correctly, you have to let it show you your lack. right? That's the whole point of the law, is to show you. It's like a mirror that shows you that you're lacking something, right? And we'll go over that in a little bit. Where did I leave off? Declares righteous. For whenever, for the hearers of the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in the sight of God, but the doers of the law who are declared righteous. For whenever the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these, although they do not have the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, for their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts one after another accusing or even defending them on the day when God judges the secret things of people according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior because you are instructed by the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light in the, to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Therefore, the one who teaches someone else, do you not teach yourself? The one who preaches not to steal, do you steal? The one who says not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The one who abhors idols, do you rob temples? Who boasts in the law, by the transgression of the law, you dishonor God. For just as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is of value if you do the law. But if you should be a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcised person follows the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be credited for circumcision? And the uncircumcised person by nature who carries out the law will judge you who, through though provided with the precise written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. For the Jew is not one outwardly, nor is circumcision outwardly, and this is the real reality of it, in the flesh, but the Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, whose praise is not from God, from people, but from God. So that's a lot to all take in all at once. That's a lot. But it breaks down pretty much to very specific things that he's trying to bring into the forefront. And what I want to do is go through those. So if we go to Romans 1:20, all humans have this kind of epiphany of divinity, right? They know that there's a God, they just don't know who he is, right? And so Romans 1:20, we know why this is, because we learn that God's imperceptible characteristics, including his immutable power and his divine essence, are unmistakably perceived in every facet of creation. And that's not just a Christian thought, right? That's actually a thought that has come down to us. And one place that we find that is in Psalms. So in Psalms 19:1-4, it's David who then says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." In other words, nature all around you is just screaming at you, "Hey, there's a God." But people don't know how to worship God. And that's why we have so many ways in which, not only in the past, but right now and probably in the future, that people will try to understand or come to a closeness of God. And the firmament proclaims the work of his hand. Every day they pour forth speech, and every night they tell knowledge. There is no speech and there are no words. Their sound is inaudible. Yet in the world their line goes out and their words to the end of the world. In them he has pitched a tent for the sun, and it is like a bridegroom who comes out of his bridal chamber. So here you can see that all of nature tells you that there is a God. There's someone who created it. Everything is so precisely knit together that it tells you that there is a God, not only externally, but also internally. And Paul also emphasized this truth by when he says that it was implanted in them, suggesting that there was a time when the Spirit of God actually indwelt man. And we know this because we can all go all the way back to Genesis. Because when Adam was made, it was kind of, I don't want to say funny, but it was unusual, that God made the form, right? So just a living form, but it wasn't living. It was just there. It was just, didn't do anything. It was just a form. Because that's what we are by nature, is just this body. But then God blew into him the Holy Spirit, and he became a living being, right? So that is what we truly are, which is this living being, this daughter or son of God, somebody who was created not to be dead, not to lay there and do nothing, but to actually live. But we know that that was short-lived, because that divine connection was soon severed after they traded God's truth for a lie. And that's what we find out in the early part of Romans, here in Romans 1:20, that when they exchanged the truth for a lie, there was still this need, this connection that they needed to the divine, because they knew he was there, but they didn't know what to do now, because now their connection was either darkened or severed, or however you want to say it. There are some people that say that the soul split into two, one animal soul and one divine soul, and the divine soul and the animal soul kind of fight together, right? And we get a something very similar with Paul. Paul says there's a flesh and there's a spirit, and they are always warring together, right? But he likens them more to laws. We then go into basically what we were talking about as far as religion, and how that separates you from God. And we read this in Romans 1:21-25, where it reveals the consequences of turning away from the truth and establishing your own self-serving religions. See, man's misguided efforts to construct their own version of righteousness led and still leads to the emergence of religions that mirror human ambition rather than God. As a matter of fact, it's evident even through history that there's been many religions that were established, such as, like, say, the Tower of Babel, where they wanted to make a mountain to the Lord, right? They wanted to make a mountain so that they could reach up into the heavens. They were trying to be like God themselves, right? That was a form of religion. And we see that also in Babylon the Great, that we see all the way in Revelation. Whereas this religion is now something that's even bigger than just that one place. But we also see it in the gods of Egypt that God had to overthrow in order to get the children of Israel out, right? Everything that God had shown them was to show them, the people of Israel who were enslaved in Egypt, that the gods that were over them were no gods at all. There was no God of the Nile. The Pharaoh is not God. you know, and all of these religious practices that were they were actually under were there, and they were trying to actually infiltrate the truth. And also, you also have the moon god of sin, which was back in the days of Abram. And of course, you have Baal, right? Baal was a big thing once they went to the desert. And then God was training them, right, for 40 years. And during that training, they ran across all of those little tribes that were out there, and they were serving Baal. And what were they serving? They were serving them, the children, right? They were burning their own children alive. And God said, the smoke of what they're doing is all the way up into heaven. In other words, they've been doing a lot. And you know, a lot of times we try to, maybe it's just the optimistic part of us that just wants to say, well, why did God want them to be destroyed? Because they were doing things that you don't do. You shouldn't do. You shouldn't be, one, trying to buy your way to God. You shouldn't be sacrificing your children to God, because obviously that's not how you make a connection with God at all. And that's what they were doing. You know, we kind of envision they were just like picking roses, or, you know, they were very friendly, and all of a sudden here comes all these Israelites all crazy and just run over everybody. But it wasn't like that. They wouldn't have been selected for that unless they were already doing something that was totally bankrupt and totally evil. And as a matter of fact, you can even go back to Noah, because God had to destroy all of that whole thing that was happening, because they were taking nature and they were just ruining, not just like chopping down a tree. I'm not talking about that. I'm actually talking about actually ruining it to your death. Right. But afterwards, and here they're in the middle of the desert, they come across all of these people who are doing these horrific things that are not like, you're not going to walk in there and go, hey, you shouldn't really be doing that. They'll just kill you and torture you and whatever. But they were doing things that were absolutely evil. And God said, hey, I'm going to have to stop this, or else we're going to have a Noah thing again. It's just going to spread, because it just didn't happen in one place. It was tribes that were already spreading, right? And so as a failsafe, God said, nope, I'm going to have to take you guys out, so because this is not what I want for the world. But not only did it happen back then, as a matter of fact, it was happening right in the time of Jesus. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus came at the exact time that he needed to come, because the temple was about to be destroyed in 70 years. 70 years right after that, it was going to be destroyed, because they were rebelling. They were actually rebelling. And even in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, it says, and this goes back to what we were talking about and what it talks about in Romans 1, 21-25. Timothy says in 4:3-4, that the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, suit their own desires, gathering teachers to themselves so that they can say what their itching ears want to hear, and turn away from the truth to myths. Right? And we see that everywhere, because that's what religion does. Religion itself, I'm not talking about if you believe in Jesus and you're actually following the truth. That's not a religion, that's a relationship. It's God calling you into his family and into truth to set you free. Right? Because before that, even as we found out from the young man who said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, follow the law. It's going to show you, you can't do, but you can receive." In other words, God sent Jesus in order to show you that he has mercy, and he'll have mercy upon you. And he'll give you something. And then once you have that something, then like another part of the scripture says, I can do all things God's not just going to leave you there and just like, okay, now I have everything and now I'm just, I don't know what to do. No, you have a purpose. There is an absolute purpose. Even for people who are not Christian, there is a purpose. Because even God says that of Pharaoh, that he brought Pharaoh up for that very purpose. Now, he ended that purpose, obviously, and that purpose was done. But there is also a purpose for the law. And once you've received Jesus Christ, that law for you is done, right? So that's what we find. But even now, we find people who just want to hear what they want to hear, right? As a matter of fact, that's why people move around from church to church and from this belief to that belief, because they just want something that will make them feel good. The truth is a little hard. It can be a little hard on you because you think that everything that you believe is actually true, which is actually not. Because a lot of what you actually believe has been implanted onto you. It's been given to you. And you, in a debased mind, want to believe that there is something out there that will give you the truth. And so you try this, and you try this, and you try this. But it never actually gets to what you actually are missing. And that's what the law does. The law shows you that you're missing something, right? That you're missing something, that there's not, that you have this inability to do something that will actually last forever. And that only comes through the mercy that you find in Jesus Christ. And that is not, and I can't emphasize this enough, that is not religion. Because religion has this idea that if you ritualistically do something, and I'll just give you an easy example, but if you ritualistically do something, there is going to be some kind of an effect, right? This product, you're going to produce something. So I'll give you an example. If I do this for you, God, then you owe me this. That's called work. That does not work, obviously, for obviously reason, right? But even if you weren't, let's just put God out of the equation. If I worship you, Baal, and I throw my kid into this fire, which I didn't want anyway, and I'm just using this as an excuse, then you're going to make my harvest grow. Again, this is the idea of an exchange. This isn't the idea of being adopted into a family, right? This is the idea of exchange. So ritualistically doing things in order to produce an effect is you giving your own religion. And we do this in little small things. And I don't want to get too crazy where I'm like, oh, you know, I feel guilty about everything. You shouldn't feel guilty about nothing because Jesus Christ already died for everything. But I wouldn't want anybody to be ignorant, right? And one of these things is like this. And this is a real easy one. This is for the worry warts who are listening. If I worry enough, and if I worry enough about X, Y, Z, doesn't really matter what it is, then, you know, that bad thing that I'm worrying about that will happen will not happen. That is an exchange. That's an exchange. You're like, if I worry enough about something, or if I'm always like, I'm going to do, if I don't do that, then something bad's going to happen, right? That's you doing something religiously, right? That's you just kick God out of the curb, and here I'm going to do this, all right? But that also has broader applications, right? Because religious, and am I going to get into this next? Probably. Okay. Let me just keep going and I'll come back to that. But through all of this, even if I say, well, all of these religions are bad and they're doing all of these other things, and I'm not trying to demonize anybody for trying to do those. I'm sure there's a lot of people who are doing it just because they don't know where to go. They've never heard about Jesus. They never heard about the law. They don't know what to do with the law. They want to try to do the law and then they fail at it and nobody's there to tell them, well, that's perfect. You failed at it. Now come to Jesus. Because that was the purpose of the law, to show you that you were already under sin and death, that you were married to sin and death. But now your husband is dead. How do I know my husband is dead? Well, Jesus died, and the law that connected you with that death is sin and death is now dead. Your husband's dead. Now you can marry another husband, right? But then, you know, that God persistently manifests the truth as outlined in Exodus 20:3-5, which emphasizes the singularity of God, rebuking human tendencies to craft religions in their own image rather than honor God. In other words, they exchanged the image of the incorruptible God and turned it into an image of corruptible man, right? They do that all the time. And we have a frightful tendency of trying to do that. Right? We'll deify somebody and go, okay, well, that's what I have to go after. Well, the person who's actually is telling you the truth is never going to tell you that you should follow me. Not in the way that you're, you need to deify me. What the person who's telling you the truth is going to tell you, you can't do the law. If you want to try to do the law, go do the law. Knock yourself up, but don't pick and choose the law that you want to do. Right? They're not going to tickle your ear and say, yeah, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. You're going to be great. They're not going to do that. They're going to say, no, you can't do it. But God has given you a way out. God has given you Jesus Christ who died for you and explained to you the difference and why the law doesn't apply to you, not so that you can go out and party more, but that you can actually live in freedom. Right? Not in this, with this heart or this soul that's constantly going and trying to look for that peace. But that peace is already in you because you've already put away these things because they were just tutors for you to get you to a certain place. And in this case, to trust God. But then as we continue reading, on Romans 26-32, all the very long things that happen when you've exchanged God for your own form of religion, your own self-righteousness, your own way to make yourself righteous, right? It says, religious carnal rituals cast God out of the practitioner's life, transforming them into basically agents of chaos. Well, what they essentially do is that they say, no, I don't care what God said, and I don't care how God has already structured everything. I'm going to go do what I want to do. And then all of a sudden you start leading other people to do what you want to do. And then this other group does the same thing. And this other group does the same thing. And this other group does the same thing. And then suddenly everybody starts doing all these different things and all of them are fighting. Not necessarily fist fighting, but they're definitely, well, my group's better than your group, and this truth is better than your truth, and this, and it just goes all over the place. It becomes chaos, and we can see that all around us. Religion doesn't have to just be Christianity or Judaism or Islam, right? It can be secularism. It can be scientism. It can be anything where you believe that's the truth, and then everybody else is basically wrong. What we find out here is that basically everybody's wrong because everybody has come under this debased mind, and the only way that you ever actually come out of that debased mind is by receiving the Holy Spirit, by receiving what was already lost. The whole point of the law was to point you to that. And so this chaos then permeates all areas of life. It's just deceitfully cloaked as, of course, a beacon of light, right? The devil or Satan, as they say, doesn't ever come to you as anything scary. What he'll do is he'll come to you as a beacon of light. Like, hey, I have the truth. This is the truth. And all of a sudden you realize that the truth is catering to your own personal feelings or your own personal bend your own personal one, instead of it being objective as God. This is reality. If you jump off a roof and then you're going to hit the ground, you're going to die. I mean, this is just truth. There's nothing else to that. But you know, there was something that God was showing me, and I know everybody uses this this example probably, but when I was reading the Romans, it just kind of permeated. It kind of gave me a different understanding of it, and it was this: if you have a glass of milk, which is good, and you drop in one drop of poison, the milk doesn't transform the poison into milk. In other words, it doesn't create it to be good. It doesn't make it good, right? What ends up happening is the drop of poison ruins the whole all the milk. It makes the milk poison. So no matter how much milk you have, you can have a whole jug of milk, but if you drop one piece of poison right in there, strong enough, of course, but just one piece, it contaminates the whole thing. And so does self-righteousness trying to go into God's presence. Is that you could have all the goodness that you think that you're going to be able to do, but if you don't have that one thing, it ruins the whole thing. It doesn't go backwards. In other words, the milk doesn't convert the poison. The poison converts the milk, right, into what it is. And that's what we see in Romans 26 through 32, where God gave them over to their debased mind. He gave them over. He says, okay, this is what you want. This is what you're asking for. This is what your heart's desiring. This is what you want. I'll give it to you. And there goes, poop, there's the poison, not from God, but from yourself, from society. What this is the situation that we were in prior to accepting Jesus Christ. We were in this thing that was poisoned, right? But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of the fact that this is how we grew up, this is the world that we came into, that was full of different people trying to serve different gods. But God then laid down the law, which was, of course, a divine mirror highlighting the poison that was poisoning us, right? That we were married to sin and death. And we were thinking, no, I'm alive. I can do whatever I want. Look, see, I can move my arms. I can build a business. I can defeat my enemies. I can have a wife and I can have children. See, I'm living. See it? And God says, no, that's not even life yet. That's just your preamble. That's building you up to life. That isn't life in and of itself. That's just the precursor to it. Right? The real life comes when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when actually you believe that Jesus Christ came and died for you, that you believe, like this is actually a belief. You're no longer holding on to the little strings in your life that says, no, but this part of me is good. See this part of me right here. This one is good. No. And we can... If you, let me get to that in a minute, because I'm about to hit into that, but I was about to jump myself. So even in the midst of that, he gave the law so that he can show that we were already poisoned. But through Jesus Christ, of course, he has the antidote. The antidote is life, right? He's the reverse of that, right? So you get a little boop, pinch of the Holy Spirit, and blang, all the poison's gone. It's no longer there against you. It's no longer going to poison you. It's no longer going to do anything, right? And how do we know this? Well, there's interestingly enough, there was something that Jesus had said, and he gave a parable about the rich man and Lazarus, I believe. And there was once the rich man died, he was in a place of torment, of course, and then the poor man was in a place of comfort, right? I don't believe it's what a lot of people say it saying, but besides that, I just want to highlight one thing, is that the only thing that the rich man wanted was a drop of water on their tongue. Mm-hmm. Just one drop of water, because he knows that's all it takes. But it was, he learned it in a different way. I don't want to learn it this way. But in all actuality, we all actually learn it that way, right? We all learn it by the fact that the law says, hey, look, you are in a deserted place. You are in a hot place. You are in a place where you're already poisoned. Let me give you this. And doof, there's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit just whew, takes that all right away. Why? Not all at once, obviously. You don't just start, you know, floating over the ground. But you definitely will start to see things in your life. But of course, right after Paul shows us what situation we're in, he says, not only did you do those things, in other words, there's people that do those things, but you also, because you know the law, because of course his audience are Jews and Greeks. He's talking to Greeks, hey, this is what happened. Everybody's under that. But the Jewish people at that time, don't think you're out of this, because not only do you know the righteous requirements of the law, that anybody that does those things is deserving of death, because you have to know the law in order to know that, right? But you're also doing the same exact thing. You're doing exactly the same thing. But not only are you doing the exact same thing, but then you're going, yeah, that's them, not me. So I'm just going to let them be them and me be me, right? You approve of those things, right? So then you cannot, as Romans, it shows that the folly of judgment and stubbornness, right? So how the stubborn heart refuses to acknowledge their own sinfulness and God's mercy, presuming to then judge others. And it's really, really easy. I can just tell you, it's very, very easy to fall into that, right? Just poof, or slip right into that, because we succumb to forgetting that it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. It was the fact that we saw God was good that led us to go, oh, there's a lot of water over there. Let me go that way. And we mistake overcoming our sinful tendencies to our own strength and then questioning others why they can't. Right? Why can't you stop doing XYZ? Me and my wife have frequent talks about that. Well, how come you can't stop this? How come you can't stop that? I'm like, isn't it interesting? You know, the very simple things that we can't stop. For instance, fearing. Anybody still fear? So fear the economy breaking down, fear government breaking down, fear not having enough food, fear not having enough money for the next day, fear, fear, fear. How about I just tell you this? The Bible says don't fear. But we still do it. How is that? How is it that we can still fear, but then we turn around to somebody else and say, well, why don't you stop doing something? See, because then we forget. Like what Paul is trying to show here is that all of us have this tendency to judge other people, because we forget that if something has been overcome in our lives, that somehow it was because I was able to, you know, think it into existence, be able to learn it into existence, be able to, you know, persevere and really just, I'm not going to do that ever again. And then you're going to, right? But that's not the way it happens. You know, that's not the way it happens. It's no way that ever happens. As a matter of fact, the reason why he calls them stubborn is because they won't admit, they will not admit that they are just as bad as everybody else. It's like, you don't want to admit it. So your heart is stubborn. Like your heart is like a rock. It's like, no, I'm not going to admit that. I would never, ever do that. No, that's not true. That's not true. Put yourself in the exact same thing that happened to the other person, the exact same mindset, that word that just kind of goes around in circles in a person's mind, and you will be, the output of your life will be exactly like that other person. There's zero difference. And that is a really humbling experience, because anything that you thought was good in your flesh is gone. Any reliance on any goodness that you can do in your flesh is demolished. And you would think that that would cause you to be suicidal or something. But in all actuality, it doesn't. It doesn't. Actually, when you let go of that and you grab on to the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, it's the most freeing thing in the whole world. And you suddenly realize how much you were actually being manipulated, suggested, whatever you want to call it, by something else or someone else imposing who you should think that you are onto yourself. Right? And that comes from society. That comes from even your own family. It becomes from yourself, where you become scared to say anything or do anything because it'll offend this person or it'll do this person. And of course, I'm not talking about just going and judging everybody, but when they're talking about judging here, they're talking about it in this way, right? It doesn't mean don't tell a person, hey, you're going to get hurt if you do this. That's not judging a person. That's just warning them ahead of time. What you're not telling them is that, by the way, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. If you don't exactly do exactly the way I tell you that you need to do things, then you guess what? You're going to hell and I'm going to heaven, and I'm just wave at you. Right? That's religion. And that's what he was talking about. Because the Jews at that time, I don't know about now, but the Jews at that time were basically like the rich man. The riches that they had were the riches of God. And what they did is they held him in, and they wouldn't give it to the poor people. Poor people was us. Gentiles, right? Wouldn't give it to them, right? They would always just kind of hoard it, and that's what Jesus was trying to tell them. And then what Jesus was also trying to tell them is that the water that you're talking about, the water, of course, is a symbol of the Spirit. That's what you need. But you think your riches is in this, which you are, right? You got the law, you got the prophets, you got everything. You got the whole thing. You're rich, but you should give it. What's the purpose of having those riches? What is the purpose of having those riches? What is the purpose of you being saved? What is the purpose of you knowing Jesus? What is the purpose of that? Why did God call you out? Why did God call you out? Just so that you can feel better? Just feel better about myself? Now I can watch, The Simpsons or whatever you like watching with a peaceful heart, or I can go out dancing. By the way, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. They don't really matter at all. But I'm just saying that you can just go about doing, things that basically are worthless. But then as we keep going on to Romans 6 through 29, he's doing a funny thing, right? It's funny. You just have to read really carefully into that, because you can get into this idea that somehow you can then do it. Because it says it. It's right there. It's like, but then all of a sudden you don't take into account not only what he just said, like everybody is sinful, and that you have to do this law. But then all of a sudden after that, he goes, and by the way, everybody's still under sin, and there's no righteousness, you can't get it. But then why is he right here in the middle? Because I've had a discussion with people about this, is that all of a sudden it says, well, if you do the law, if you do what's right, if you do what's good, then you're going to inherit eternal life. Well, if you interpret it that way, then you just invalidated what Jesus said to the young man, right? What can I do? Like, no, you have to receive it, right? So you cannot, and this is, if you read this part, you need to read it over and over and over and over again until you get this understanding that you cannot gain righteousness by the law. The law locks you in, and it just tells you this is what you're under. But guess what? You're actually not under that anymore because your husband's dead, right? So Paul challenges the Jewish audience who believe in adherence to the law equates to righteousness. In other words, that by doing the law, you become righteous. And it sounds like that when you read it. We read it. It sounds like that. Well, if you do good, then, you know. But he, notice what he's doing. He's juxtaposing the fact that you know the law, but then all of a sudden, well, what if somebody who's a Gentile who doesn't know the law does exactly what the law does? Then won't he be the one who's judging you? See, he's producing an argument there. He's trying to show you, no, no, no. You're looking at the law wrong. You're looking at it wrong. And he goes into that not only in 7, but also in 6, and also in 5, and also in 4, where he's breaking this down in you that somehow the law was made for you to do. Right? And equates to righteousness, underscoring the impossibility of fulfilling the law's demands, but pointing to the true essence of righteousness, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because you can't have life until you have life. Right? Because as we noticed before, we were talking about that, is that we were supposed to be the image of God. But then we fell. And now we're the image of Adam, right? Just fleshly. So we still have this divine need. We need to know, hey, well, why am I here? What is my purpose? What am I doing? Am I just a lump on the log? What's going on? And so people started going, well, you know, let me see. I'd like money. So and these people are really needing. So I'm going to tell them that they're going to be rich. And all of a sudden you start to tell them people. And all of a sudden you say, well, you know, this is this God, right? Zeus or Aphrodite or, you know, Ra or whoever, it doesn't matter. He says, you've exchanged it. So now you're creating gods that aren't gods at all. You're creating gods that are dead. You're just creating dead gods. That leads to dead works. That leads to dead everything. It's just chaos. But no, here's the Holy Spirit. This is what the law really means. As a matter of fact, the law, it was crazy enough. We were listening, we were going through the law this morning. And one of these days, I think I want to try to do this. And I'm just going to go through every 31 laws and just read them straight out. They're real easy. You can find it online. There's 632. Real easy. And essentially it says this. Fear God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's all it really means. It's just, don't swindle your neighbor. Don't envy what they have. But we all have this tendency of doing that. Right? And it's the funniest thing because I'm just sitting there like, wow. How does this cause you to understand that you don't want it? And then, you know, then suddenly you realize how you became a Christian and you're like, because I kept on messing up. I wanted God, but I didn't know how to get him. And so I would be like, well, I'm just going to do really good. And then all of a sudden he fails spectacularly, right? So the end point is the Holy Spirit. The end point is the Holy Spirit. The whole purpose is the Holy Spirit. And if you read the law and if you actually go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and all of these things, you see what is God asking them to do, he's asking them to give something of themselves. In other words, this lamb, this offering, this whatever it is, for what? For so that God can eat? Or does he like barbecue? What is this? What is he like? What is it that he's asking? What is the point of this? And the point is this, I want you to be clean. That's the purpose of all of the sacrificing. The sacrificing isn't so that you have a better crop. The sacrifice isn't so that you can have more money. The sacrifices were all about cleansing you in order for you to draw closer to God. That was a purpose. And that was like it might sound kind of weird, but in that time when that was happening, that was not the norm. That is so far from the norm, you wouldn't believe it. Just look back in history. Just read anything about the gods of Egypt or Baal or any of these people. They were sacrificing so that they could get something. And here, God is saying, you're sacrificing so that you can become clean, so that you can draw closer to me. You see, their gods, false gods, by the way, their gods were just to give you, get a better car in our language, get better crops, bring the rain, don't get mad at me. That's religion. And that will separate you automatically because you're still thinking that God needs you to do something for him so that he can do something for you. That's just an exchange that has nothing to do with love, has nothing to do with God. God is love, right? That's what it says in the scriptures. God is love. It's a funny thing about love. Love, proper love, true love, never receives anything. It only gives. And it only wants to give. And it wants to give to somebody, and that's us. Anybody who wants to believe. If you want to believe it, you're free. Give it. You can receive it. Right? But he won't ask for anything back. The only reason why he asked for them to, sacrifice your sheep, give this offering, give that offering, isn't so that he could get anything. If anything, it was just so that you can draw closer to him. Right? It had nothing for him to get something from you. He does want something from you. Don't get me wrong. You're growing up for a reason. You're not growing up for no reason, for sure. But we see then this, that Paul focuses on what God truly desires, which is what we were just talking about, which is a circumcised heart enabled only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I don't like to just say it as, he said it right here, that there has to be another witness, right? That's why they say from two or three witnesses, something is established. So let's go all the way back to Ezekiel to see if this is correct. Is this correct? That what his end goal, what he's really trying to do is indwell you with the Holy Spirit? What does indwell mean? Indwell means you actually have, you're living. You're actually living. If you're not living, then you're like Adam before God blew into him. Just laying there, not doing anything. We think we're doing something, but I'm telling you, we're not doing anything. So in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone, the judgmental one, out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, something that's very soft. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. There is the doing. There is the doing, the walking. It's not that you're doing anything, it's just you're walking within the statutes, what he's already given for you. He's already given you the victory. He's just asking you to walk into it because he'll put his spirit in you, his spirit, so that you can walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. In other words, the only time that you'll ever actually be able to do anything is when God gives you life so that you can actually do something. If we go all the way back to Genesis, you ever notice that Adam wasn't doing a whole lot before he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. He was just there. He was not doing anything. But as soon as he breathed into him, then he was able to do, right? What was he able to do? He was able to tend the garden. He was able to keep the garden. He was able to have a wife. He was able to do a whole lot of things. He was able to name the animals. Suddenly now he could do because he was alive. But prior to him being alive, just right there, not doing anything. It's just like a lot of people who, even though they're forgiven, I'll grant you that because it was a blanket. Everybody was forgiven. Are still walking around as if they're not doing anything. There's no purpose. There's nothing. They don't even know what's going on. And then so they fight or they try to get as much pleasure as they can, depending on, you know, their feeling. Like, how do I feel? Do I feel like being a Mormon today? Yeah, I feel Mormon. Do I feel like being a good person today? Yeah, I'm going to be a good person. Oh, well, do I feel like being a bad person? I'm going to be a bad person. You know, those are the things that happen because you don't know what am I going to do? Where am I going? And so in conclusion, let me say this really quickly. Let's remember that the righteousness we so desperately need cannot come from that something that you earn from your own efforts, but is a merciful gift from God made possible through Jesus Christ, through the giving of the life of the Holy Spirit, just as it is written in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. In other words, you didn't make up faith by yourself, because then that would be self-righteousness. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Because that's exactly what religion will give you, something to boast about. Oh, I know God. I am so wonderful, right? Rather than the humbleness of knowing that, no, in my flesh dwells no good thing. It doesn't matter how nice that I want to make it perceived to everybody else. I know that I am doing this to get a thank you. Isn't that funny? God doesn't even want you to say thank you. He don't want you to say thank you. You'll praise, he says, you will praise, but that's not because he wants you to do that. That's a response to what he's already done, right? It's a response. Everything is a response. You're walking within what God has already given you. Just like when Israel was in the desert and he got them all the way to where they were supposed to go and conquer that army. And he says, hey, walk into this place. I've already given you the victory. And they were like, well, I don't know. Did you really give us the victory? We're no longer under that. We do have the victory. It's already within us. We've already received it. If you've received Jesus Christ and you've received the Holy Spirit, you are already a new creation. There is, when you look back at the Old Testament, you just realize, yeah, that's talking about flesh. That's not talking about me anymore because I've died to the flesh. I've died already. Are you going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But what sin is being held against you? What sin is being held against you? Even Paul goes on to say, well, who's against me? If God is for me, then who's against me? Who is it that's against me? And he also goes on to say that, how can I lose this? And we'll go over that later. But anyway, that's the message that we have for today. Mm-hmm.